Our text this morning is to be found in Matthew chapter 17, the first eight verses, as we make a start in the exposition of those verses this morning. The text reads, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And as we continue our exposition of the book of Matthew, may it please thee, Father, as we open this portion, to give us wisdom and insight, Father, that we may rejoice in the Savior who has made himself known unto us through the work of the Holy Spirit and transformed our hearts. We ask your blessing, Father, as we continue to worship thee and hear thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that you will not encounter much of in the eastern United States, and particularly in the state of Pennsylvania, as much as you will encounter it in the Midwest or in the West, is the presence on the highways of triple trailers. Triple trailer is an ordinary semi-truck and trailer to which two additional full-size trailers are attached. And such arrangement enables the carrier to transport a formidable cargo from one destination to another. In a sense, the text before us here, beginning in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, all the way through to 17, verse 13, is much like a triple trailer. It's a series of narratives that are hooked together to carry forward a formidable body of truth concerning the future incarnate ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prepares his disciples for the confrontation that will take place in Jerusalem, their final destination. In this hooked together or linked portion of Matthew's Gospel, we've considered, first of all, the confession of Peter concerning Jesus as the Son of God. We've looked, secondly, at the disclosure of Jesus' passion as he talked about his suffering to come in Jerusalem and the fact that he would die. And then Peter's challenge to that disclosure, together with the scathing response of Jesus to Peter. And then thirdly, we considered the serious and possibly life-terminating consequences of steadfast loyalty to Jesus by any who will follow him. A fact confirmed, of course, through subsequent church history, and particularly so in the present day. To follow Jesus is possibly to open the portal to martyrdom. Now, all of these scenarios are hooked together. They're all of a piece, so to speak, and convey to us a serious glimpse into what the future holds, not only for Jesus, but also for any who would follow him. But there is a fourth component to this, and that is contained in the chapter before us, which I just read to you in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 17. The link to this text is found in the last verse of chapter 16. And you will find there that Jesus states in verse 28, "Verily, I say unto you, And he's been talking about his suffering in Jerusalem and his death. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, that is, among the body of disciples, some of them, which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What some of those disciples were told they would see is now recorded by Matthew in the text before us, which we will open under the head, the kingdom glory of Jesus revealed, chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. Now let me begin this exposition by saying this, that Matthew's gospel is on the whole very straightforward and to the point. His record isn't a story, as some people speak of Bible stories. It's an actual narrative of real events. And given the proper, the today's understanding of story, it's an improper use of that word to refer to the Bible as a collection of stories, unless you're using it in a more older sense of that word. It's a narrative. And that narrative does include parables and so on. But none of this is a story in the sense that it could be taken as a work of fiction, as so many do. It's a narrative of real events. And Matthew's gospel narrates the incarnate ministry of Jesus under the inspiration of the Spirit of God with tremendous clarity. And he keeps to the point throughout. He's not one to add much of any color commentary to his narrative. Now, we're familiar with that term, color commentary, from what sports broadcasters do to fill in between plays and provide some background information that gives a more complete picture of those involved in the play that's taking place on the field. Case in point is that it's often the other two synoptic gospels, that is Mark and Luke. And when we use the word synoptic, we are speaking, and the word optic is in the middle of that, is, or in the end of that, is important. It's to have the same view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the same view of things, basically the same outline of the gospel narrative of the incarnate ministry of Jesus. But it's often Mark and Luke that give us some background details, that give us some colored commentary, if you will, that fills in the narrative of Matthew's gospel and gives us a more complete picture of the life and ministry of Jesus as he systematically fulfills the divine decree and purpose of God. And so it is that as we begin to open Matthew's record on what is commonly known as the transfiguration of Jesus, we'll turn to these sources on occasion to bring in some of the color commentary and to add to the picture that unfolds before us. Now, as we open the text, consider first of all the setting of this revelation. Verse 1, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart." Now, the setting of the previous narrative, which began this glimpse into the future, was Caesarea Philippi. 6 days have transpired between what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 28, and the recorded event before us in Matthew 17. Luke, when you read his account, will say it was 8 days. And we ought not to make too much of that discrepancy, as some Bible critics might do when they jump on that kind of thing. It was around a week or so, more or less, between the prediction of Jesus concerning some of his disciples seeing the Son of Man come in his kingship and this event on the mountain. The point that's being made here by Matthew, as well as by Luke, is of the clear link between the prediction made a week or so earlier and the fulfillment of that prediction in the event before us. So the two narratives are linked together by this time reference and therefore continue what began all the way back in chapter 16 with Peter's confessing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, a week would certainly leave some time for travel. Jesus and the disciples' ultimate return to the region of Galilee is made plain if your eye drifts down to chapter 17, verse 22. You'll find they're back in the region of Galilee. So undoubtedly somewhere between the Gentile region of Caesarea Philippi, the bastion of paganism, and the Jewish region of Galilee, Jesus, our text says, taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Now, just what mountain they were brought up to by Jesus, we're not told. There are several candidates. We can rule several out because the Romans have built fortifications on the top of a number of them. But in the end, it really doesn't matter which mountain they were on. The point is, it was a high mountain, and it's indicative of the fact that Jesus is taking these disciples as far as possible from other people, from everyday life, and for that matter, from the rest of the disciples. Now, why did he go up there initially? Could he not have found some other place to do this, to be transfigured? Well, Luke says that the reason Jesus went there in the first place, he went there to pray. In Luke 9:28, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Luke then adds in the very next verse that it was as Jesus was praying that the events by Matthew unfolded. We have no record of God saying anything to his son in response to his prayer, but we do have a record of what transpired. It was initiated from heaven regarding his son. Now, such drawing apart for prayer to be alone with God was a common thing for Jesus to do. What is uncommon is that he took some of his disciples with him, namely Peter, James, and John, his brother. You recall earlier, after the feeding of the 5,000, that he sent the disciples across the sea on the boat, he went up alone to pray. But in this case, he takes these three with him. He takes the sum of his disciples that were spoken of in 16:28. And his companions here on this high mountain formed what we might call the inner circle of the disciples. Along with Peter's brother Andrew, who is absent here, they were the first disciples called from their nets to follow Jesus. The three named here plus Andrew head the list of disciples in chapter 10, verse 2 to 4, and are found together, particularly these three, in another intimate setting with Jesus as he prayed in Gethsemane in chapter 26, verse 37. To have had the entire group of disciples present in either of these settings would have been cumbersome. So Jesus deliberately chooses some to follow him, and it seems to be preeminently this inner group. Now, the time of day in which the event to follow unfolds is hinted by Luke to be at night. He records in 9:32 that Peter and those that were with Jesus when this transfiguration took place were heavy with sleep, and that they awakened shocked to see what was taking place here. Shades of Gethsemane are evident here as well, aren't they? It was night. The three disciples go with Jesus, and Jesus comes back twice and finds them sound asleep, and the third time wakens them and moves on. So this nighttime setting in the text before us would highlight in the providence of God the transfiguration of Jesus and the glory of his two companions that appear with him, Moses and Elijah. Now, it needs to be pointed out here, and this is the reason why I read to you earlier from Hebrews 3 and also from Exodus 24. There are some remarkable parallels between this event and that of Moses in Mount Sinai at the beginning of redemptive history, the beginning, as it were, of the establishment of that covenant, the old covenant. If we compare Exodus 24:1-9 With the text before us, we will find that both events take place on a mountain. Of the 73 elders invited to come on the mount with Moses, three are singled out by name: Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Moreover, there is an overshadowing cloud in both situations, and there is a revelation of God's glory in both events. And when you couple this with the later text, 40 years later, in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, which speaks of the prophet like Moses, whom God will send, and then you see Jesus in our text, spoken of in verse 5, as the one who is to be heard, you see he is identified by God as holding a prophetic office and is the promised successor to Moses. And then when you add to that the actual appearance of Moses in the text before us, you come away not with a strict typological correspondence, but rather with the real sense that Jesus in some fashion, for illustrative purposes, if nothing else, is being shown forth as the new Moses. The old Moses delivered God's people from the bondage of Egypt. Jesus delivers them from the bondage of sin. But there are differences. That's why I'd say there is not a strict typological correspondence. The old Moses is the recipient of revelation, but here Jesus is the subject of revelation. The disciples, like Moses, are also recipients. They see the heavenly glory. They hear the heavenly voice. They witness the cloud. And a dramatic atmosphere is created in this event. The setting conveys the same truth that the book of Hebrews in the third chapter does. And that is to highlight the fact that a greater than Moses is here, who comes to fulfill God's purposes for the deliverance of his people. When the heavenly voice speaks of Jesus, as it does, Moses and Elijah immediately disappear from the scene, leaving Jesus alone to do what? To carry out the great and final act of deliverance, which those two men foreshadowed. And to do so in fulfillment of the plan and purpose of the triune God from eternity past for the salvation of mankind. So that's the dramatic setting against which we ought to see the exposition of the text. Consider next the visible alteration of the appearance of Jesus. Verse 2. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Luke puts it this way in Luke 9:29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. The verb transfigured comes from, to our English translations, from the Latin Vulgate. It's a translation of the Greek word metamorpho, which is formed from two Greek words, meta, implying a change, and morphe, meaning form. In other words, it's a change of form, or a transfiguration, which means a change of form. And it's from this verb that we get the English word metamorphosis, in a sense, though not strict correspondence, but in a sense, the caterpillar that spins a cocoon and emerges a butterfly can be said to be transfigured. Not a glorious transfiguration, as with Jesus, not a supernatural transfiguration, but one that is born out of creation. Now, the Bible does record other heavenly beings who appear among men, who have an altered appearance like that of lightning, or who wear garments as white as snow, and the angel of the Lord appeared at the empty tomb, of course, is one example of that. According to Psalm 104, verse 2, God is said to be clothed with light as a garment. Daniel 7:9 records in its vision the Ancient of Days was clothed with clothing as white as snow. And Matthew, Jesus told us in Matthew 13:43 that the righteous will shine in heaven like the sun. Now, what can we draw from that? Well, we can say at the very least that there is a heaven-associated transforming radiance that affects those closely associated with it, whether it's God himself in, when he appears in the form of a theophany, or angels who descended from heaven, or saints who enter heaven. Contact with the inhabitation of or the inhabitation of heaven is transforming, because you don't get there with sin. You get there with sin completely gone and eradicated. And the glory, not only of the divine nature, but of our regenerate nature, shines through. 1 Corinthians 15, dealing with the resurrection of believers, the Apostle Paul compares the earthly body sown in dishonor and it's raised to be glorious. So it is this Jesus who humbled himself, as Philippians says, and took upon himself the form of a man and laid aside his divine prerogatives for us and for our salvation, is found in this narrative on this high mountain at night with a few of his disciples for a brief space of time transfigured before them. So our text tells us that his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. This is what the suddenly awakened disciples saw in the darkness of that night. And one can only imagine how that must have impacted them. But unlike the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly, which is established in the creation of God, which involves physical alteration, the transfiguration of Jesus was not a physical alteration, but an added dimension of glory. It's something super added to what the disciples understood of him or saw of him. It is the same Jesus. But now this Jesus, with the awesome brightness to his countenance as the sun and to his clothing, which was not road worn and dusty from his travels, but as white as the light. And here he is on this mountain, appearing in this way, and we have a foretaste of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom in the glory of his Father with all of his holy angels. That is, with all of his messengers, as he said some of his disciples would see him in chapter 16. And it's undoubtedly this event which lay behind what John would later write in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and then in parentheses, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, close parentheses, full of grace and truth. Now, to segue back to Moses here for just a moment, you may remember that when he came down from the mountain, his face shone, Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35. That shining was for a time the reflection of the divine glory which he had seen. It was a derivative radiance. It's a reflected radiance. But here the radiance of Jesus is not derivative or reflective. It is essential. This is who Jesus really is. All glorious, shining with a supernatural radiance. It is his essential divine nature breaking in momentarily upon his incarnate ministry, giving his disciples a glimpse of who he really is as the God-man, as the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is a momentary glimpse of his divine nature in all the resplendent glory that he possessed from eternity past, which he spoke of in his prayer to his Father in John 17 at the end of his ministry. And it's a glory that he presently possesses in the presence of the Father in heaven, from which he now rules over all things in heaven and earth. And any attempt to conjure up a Jesus that it's anything other then divinely radiant in his essential being is to, at the very least, slight who he really is, or misrepresent who he really is, or deny his divinity. The use that many make of icons or pictures of Jesus, which is so popular in the evangelical culture today, as aids to worship, falls flat on its face when you consider the divine glory of the God-man. How can you artistically, whether in the form of an image or whether in the form of a picture, how can you articulate or capture this kind of glory that is being revealed here? Beloved congregation, it can't be done. You will see it in the state of glory, but you can't represent it here. You can declare it, as we're doing from the Word of God, but you can't artistically reproduce it. That's why our Heidelberg Catechism, on the second commandment in question and answer 97, which we looked at last week, states, the God may not or cannot be imaged in any way. Can't be done. Even mental images, which I have heard people say, is necessary for them to pray. They need to conjure up some mental image of Jesus. You can't conjure up a mental image of Jesus as Jesus is in his essential glory. And you can plead what's necessary that I have in my mind that I'm praying to this individual. Listen, this Jesus is not here. He's in heaven, resplendent with glory. So let's give up any attempt of trying to represent him, even mentally, and take him at his word, and reflect, as we seek to do in the pastoral prayer, on his attributes, his covenant faithfulness, his mercy, his redemptive love, and on and on and on. We've got all kinds of ways we can express ourselves to God by focusing on his attributes, and the combination of which is the sum total that leads to his glory. But you can't represent all of that. What we are to fasten on is not these mental pictures, not these pictures or objects, but on those attributes as they're revealed in his word. Let me tell you, the impact upon these disciples was profound. Peter, we'll find this out next time, is so dumbfounded by what he sees on the mountain when he wakes up out of this dead sleep, and you see his response, and we'll look at that a bit later. He's in profound ignorance when it comes to trying to express himself in response to what he sees. But to press on here in our exposition, our text tells us that Jesus is not alone. The three disciples see two other people with him, two persons who did not come up the mountain with them and with Jesus, two persons from centuries earlier in redemptive history, Moses and Elijah. So let me consider thirdly, from verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now the word behold, as we have often highlighted, is the Holy Spirit drawing our attention to something, compelling us to look at or see something that is of vital importance, to pay particular attention to what is about to be stated or revealed. Our attention, therefore, is called to observe that there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. The them is the disciples, of course, the narrative being given from their perspective. As you read through that, the verses I read earlier, Jesus brought them up into the high mountain. He was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appeared unto them. The cloud overshadowed them. Jesus touched them. The focus is not on the recorded experience of Jesus. It's a recorded experience of the disciples who see the transfigured Jesus. And he intended this. He intended this event for them to keep in mind for future reference, as verse 9 will go on to indicate. And Peter will later write in 2 Peter 1:16 that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The transfiguration made an indelible, life-altering impression upon Peter and those with him. And what Jesus is doing here, yes, he's received the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, he's revealed his passion and his forthcoming death unto his disciples. Yes, he's revealed unto his disciples that if they follow him, then they can largely expect to be martyred him. But here in this text, and this is all hooked together, as we pointed out, is enhancing their Christological understanding of himself as the Christ of the Son, as the Son of the living God, and impressing that upon us in the revealed word that Matthew has given to us. He's being revealed here in his essential nature, in all his resplendent glory, even if for a moment. He's being revealed as the heaven-sent Christ, not just some reformer, but the heaven-sent Christ, to which it's now added a conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, who appear with him in glory. Now, this otherworldly, glorious appearance of Jesus is underscored by the presence of these two well-known inhabitants of heaven, Moses and Elijah. How the disciples instantly recognized who these personages were not told, but apparently they did, undoubtedly with some divine insight. Matthew does not tell us that these two personages appeared in glory or that they were talking with Jesus, but Luke does in Luke 9:30-31. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The glory they appeared in was not the essential glory that Jesus is manifesting in his transfiguration, but a reflective glory. It is a glory that is attained to in heaven, not a glory they can distribute to others. The best they can do is offer a hint as to what the righteous may expect in heaven in their final state of glory. But we cannot look unto them who possess only a derived or reflective glory and fasten on them in any way as objects of worship or veneration, and expect therein to be changed from glory into glory. That happens only by looking to Jesus. What we possess in heaven is of Jesus alone, and it's transforming, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. You see, as we are changed, as the image of God in us is renewed, as the old man is put off, the new man put on, Colossians and Ephesians, you're familiar with those texts. As that takes place, we are changed from glory unto glory. We are substantially, inwardly transformed, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Christ is being formed in us. That's remarkable. Moses and Elijah can transform no one. Only Jesus can. It's only Jesus who can make changes. If a person that I am quite familiar with and have had numerous conversations with in Forest City, who's engaged in doing opioid counseling to addicts and deals with quite a number every day, 4 days a week, continually. And the best they can do is issue medication and then wean them off medication. There is no life-altering transformation. No putting off of the old man, no putting off of the new man. And this particular person would consider that whole thing to be ridiculous. It's not to us. We've been delivered from some severe sins, addictive sins, in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are transformed from glory unto glory. We've got a lady in our midst who's dealt with that kind of counseling, who knows that It's only the transforming grace of Jesus Christ through regeneration that causes this glory to be shown forth, to be changed from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus is transforming. Now notice what Luke tells us, what Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. That was the subject of the conversation. It was what Jesus had 6 days earlier told his disciples about. And you remember that in Matthew 16, 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show or manifest unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. What Peter rebuked Jesus for saying is now the topic of discussion between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And the manner of their speaking here is caught by Matthew when he wrote that they were talking with him. Matthew or Mark 9:4 says essentially the same thing. The sense is ordinary conversation. They were having a conversation about this subject. This was not, as some commentators suppose, a heaven-sent delegation informing Jesus of what was before him, which he didn't know before. He knew it before. He told his disciples that. He knew it from eternity past that he was part of the, and of the divine council that set his suffering and death as the only remedy for the sin of men. In fact, Jesus had told his disciples how he must needs go to Jerusalem to suffer and to be killed. So this heavenly duo was not informing Jesus of something he didn't know. They're having a talk about his decease. The question is why? The answer is quite simple. Moses and Elijah were agents of revelation under the Old Covenant. They were partners with Jesus in the sweep of the redemptive plan and purposes of God. But the revelation they brought was an incomplete revelation. As the Dutch theologian Klaus Gilder put it in his 1938 book, Christ in His Suffering, Moses gave the law. Elijah enforced it. And Jesus will fulfill it. Moses led Israel out of heathenism, Elijah extracted heathenism out of Israel, and Christ will do both. He will rescue his people from the grasp of Satan. That is, he will justify them. But he will also draw every satanic element out of them and sanctify them, and therefore become a complete or the complete mediator fulfilling every requirement of the law. And Skilder goes on to put it, they sounded the alarm and heralded the coming of something better, which Hebrews 3 speaks of. The something better in the person of Jesus was at hand, and they're eager to get a glimpse of it. As Jesus put it to his disciples in Luke 10:24, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. And here are two of those, representative of the law and the prophets. This revelation has been opened to them, and they're coming to talk to Jesus about it. Can you imagine? All the work that these men did, culminating in the person of the God-man. Even as the three disciples were being given insight into the glory of heaven in the face of Jesus Christ, these two actual inhabitants of heaven, Moses and Elijah, were given insight into the innocent Son of God, the Christ who will sacrifice himself so that all those two Old Covenant saints labored to impart will come to actual fruition through the suffering and death of Jesus in fulfillment of all that they had spoke and demonstrated concerning him. And all for the sake of the people of God among whom they labored and among whom they suffered for so long. All coming to this consummate end in the person of Jesus. Both of these men, Moses and Elijah, experienced suffering, experienced rejection, experienced hostility from the very people they were sent to, exactly as Jesus would. And in a sense, they prefigured the Messiah, and their conversation with Jesus would highlight to them that all the suffering and all the scorn they received and all the threats they endured was not in vain. Nor would the suffering of Jesus be in vain either. Beloved, there is an eagerness present here as they talk with Jesus about his decease and fulfillment of the covenant of redemption, forged in eternity past. By these two men who played such prominent roles in redemptive history, they were given personal insight into what they had longed to see and know, but didn't. It was perhaps one of the most awesome conversations that ever took place in the world. And it highlights, by contrast, the pathetic disinterest of men and women today in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Nobody has taken the Bibles from this nation. Nobody has stripped them from us. They're there for everyone to read. Most places lying dust-covered. And yet within the pages of Holy Scripture, heaven's door stands ajar in the gospel revelation, permitting men and women in a state of sin to see the glories that await them if they'll better have a talk with Jesus about their sin and about his saving mercy and redemption. It's pathetic. They have no interest. And our text holds that door open that men may glimpse the glorious transfigured Jesus and glimpse the future joy that awaits them in his presence and come to understand the reason for the gospel proclamation is that they may enter in to the divine presence, the glorious presence of Christ. But they'll have none of it until such a time as God is pleased to open their eyes and enable them to see Jesus. And what's our task then? So to blow them off? Just forget about them? Leave it up to God? No, ours is to pray that the gospel may have free course. And Paul gives us that example in praying. Ours is to pray that their eyes may be opened, that they may see Jesus. That they may come to the place those foreigners did, when they came to Jesus and his disciples and saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." They can see Jesus through the Word of God, by the operation of the Spirit of God who highlights and illumines that Word. And they, like the three disciples on that dark night, may well behold his glory and worship him. And we ought to pray to that end for those we love, those we know, and for the world at large. May our Lord grant us ears to hear what he said this day to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as far as we've gone in this text, you have been pleased to give us much to think about. Who can represent the glory of Christ? Who is it, Father, that can change hearts? We can't represent the glory of Christ. You can reveal it to us. And you have done so through your word. And it is you, Father, who alone can open hearts and minds to behold the gospel. Grant to us that we may be used as faithful agents to that end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.